So every week, Kat sends me an email asking me what I'm going to be teaching on, or whoever is doing the teaching, so she can get songs that match up with it. And when I'm teaching, I'll give her a couple of the themes that I'm planning on hitting on, and you know, I'll try to figure out where I'm going to go. She does it early. And I'll usually have a line in there. And one of the emphases will be, you know, God as our Father who disciplines us, but you're probably not going to be able to find any songs that match that. And this time she shot back, actually, I think there is a song that actually talks about that, and it's one she did in Special Music. It's probably the only one out there. There might be another. Because people don't like to kind of celebrate the idea that God disciplines us, but if you understand God's love and the love of a Father, you'd realize that's really a good thing. I normally don't do holiday and retail sale songs, you know, usually because of that reason. But as I looked at our next passage in 1 Peter, it said that we're supposed to offer hospitality to each other without grumbling. And in my mental Rolodex immediately popped up the requirements of elders, which have hospitality. And then since Father's Day was in the air, the next verses along also showed up, which talked about what fathers do. And I thought, you know, it might be a good idea to visit the parenting subject. I haven't really dealt with it in about 6 years. So I went back and dug up an old outline and updated it a little bit, forgot to update the date. On God as our Father. I'm sure that throughout the land today, there'll be many Christian preachers standing in pulpits. There might even be a few sitting on stools that will bemoan the loss of the institution of fatherhood in American culture. And they would be accurate, and it would be depressing. You know, fathers have become optional, dispensable, unisex, I mean, feminized, I mean, there's like, they don't exist anymore. And if you look at generations that are raised without fathers, you just have to look north about 30, 50 blocks, and you'll find that, you know, that's the it causes all kinds of societal problems. And if you think a little bit more on this theme, you begin to realize if fatherhood is important, that would be probably one of the things that Satan would attack. And he has won. By and large, biblical fathers are an endangered species. Jill and I were filling up a pepper grinder the other day. It's actually kind of humorous. Teeny little pepper things, this hole that has to go into, and you know, you couldn't really make it, the funnel didn't work, so we tried making our hands into a funnel, and I was thinking, yeah, I'm surprised God didn't give us hands that could turn into funnels. They actually did, it kind of worked, but it wasn't ideal. And it brought back to a pastime I used to engage in. If I were God, how would I redesign life and people? You ever done that? You know, extra hands would be wonderful, you know. Four would be huge, but then, you know, shirts had to have four sleeves, and you know, take forever to get dressed, trying to get all, you know, but I'm sure he knows what he was doing. But, you know, he gives hands that actually held an exact cup of water and didn't leak out, so it'd be easy to drink, you know. It's like all these things you could have thought of. But the fact of the matter, God, who could have done anything, chose to make us as he did. And he could have made any possible world, but he chose to make the world as he did. And if you think about this theme long enough, you realize two things. One, the earth is cursed. It's not perfect. And two, people are not perfect. By design, we have limitations. Have you ever thought about why God makes us sleep? He could have made us so we don't have to sleep. He could have created a world where you didn't have night. But he chose this pattern, this world, to be imperfect, because life is not meant to be perfect. The eternal life is meant to be perfect. This life is meant to make us dependent upon God. In that vein, God gave us these critters called fathers, and he also designed them to be imperfect. Some are less imperfect than others, but by and large, they are all imperfect for reasons that will eventually become obvious. Another thing that's kind of interesting is that God could have revealed himself as any kind of category, manifestation, anything that fits our thing. He chose Father as a key theme of his self-revelation. He could have chose to be just old king, but you know, Father, servant, priest. I mean, there's all these things when God reveals himself to us. But Father seems to be really good, really prime. And when Jesus prayed to him, he said, "My Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be your name." A lot of churches pray that every single Sunday. I also found out that they also do the Apostles' Creed every single Sunday. And I remember talking to some people about this, and they said, "Well, we're not really always sure that our preacher's going to get it right, so we want to make sure we have the truth out there." But what I want to do is I want to go through Scripture and look at a couple aspects of God being our Father. And this is so all you wives can then put this up on your husband's mirror and remind him of it. And if the reminders don't work, nag him about it. And if that doesn't work, you know, I don't know what you do. But for those of you who are not fathers, you have an application built into this outline to recognize aspects of your Heavenly Father that are worth responding to. And you earthly fathers have aspects of your Heavenly Father that you want to emulate. So I just picked up a handful of characteristics so we can better understand and relate to God as our Father. And you dads can pick up a few pointers along the way. So, Roman number one. Fathers possess different degrees of perfection. Or not being as bad as they could be. Matthew 5:48, Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount said, "You should be perfect just as your Father in heaven is perfect." And that was addressed to all disciples. So, you're supposed to be perfect. Wow, who knew? So people pretend that they're perfect, but no, that doesn't work. You have to actually go in the context to realize that he's talking about the different kinds of love that exist. If you only love those who love you, what more do you do? If you're only nice to those who are nice to you, what more do you do than the pagans? They do the same thing. Your Heavenly Father sends the rain on the good and the evil. He blesses people who really don't deserve it. And then it goes on to say, you shall be perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect. His love that he has is one that's mature, complete, and we are called to demonstrate that same kind of love for each other. So that's the application from that passage. But I want to look at it from the standpoint of our Father is perfect. What he says, what he does, what he provides is perfect, and perfect is like there's nothing better. So if God has provided it, that is what is best. For children of God, we need to trust that God doesn't make mistakes. Realize that our Heavenly Father is different from your earthly father, and you build worth by responding appropriately to him. That was from another outline another time. But God didn't make a mistake in begetting you, creating you, forming you, shaping you, redeeming you. He doesn't make mistakes. Even his plan for this world with its imperfections built in was not a mistake. We always tend to think, oh, now we're working on, you know, plan B. Because plan A didn't work. No, God always planned that things would be just the way they are. He planned that nations would be horrible. He planned that civilizations would crumble and fall. He planned all this. It's all part of his perfect plan. I'm really big on individual responsibility as a response to God's sovereignty. They both go together. God set some rules. We have to follow those rules. But some of those rules are things are not going to be perfect. And we tend to want to make things perfect. And they're not going to be. Because God's got a plan to help us be dependent. But that doesn't mean we just go to seed. For dads, you need to pursue godliness. You also need to seek forgiveness when it becomes apparent that thou art not in heaven. So fathers make mistakes. And occasionally, as I talk with people, and all of a sudden the truths of Scripture grip them, they'll say, what do I need to do? I've been neglecting and, you know, ignoring all the stuff that God has said. Where do I start? How can I be the parent that God wants me to be? And one of the things I will normally recommend that people do is go ask your kids forgiveness. Sorry, kids. I haven't been perfect. You haven't been perfect either. No, you don't say that. Because whenever you say that, it's like all of a sudden you just messed up the whole confession thing. But to basically apologize to your kids for not being the kind of parent that God would have wanted you to be, and then say, from here on in, I'm going to try to follow and do things God's way. So if anyone else hears this who's not in this room, if you've been messing up as a parent and you realize you need to get on track, there's lots of good resources, both in the Bible and on Truth Base, that help you do that. And you start with saying to your kids, I haven't been the kind of parent I should be, but from here on in, I'm going to try to be, and things will be different. One of the things that we frequently think of when we think of fathers is they're the guys who bring home the bacon. They're protectors, providers, and they actually have that role both in Scripture and in real life. So let's take a look at Roman numeral 2. Fathers are guardians or protectors. God reveals himself in Psalm 68:5 as the father of the fatherless, the defender of the widows. He's the rock of our salvation. He's our shield and protector. That's what he does. And then you can always call out to him, help, Father! And he comes to your aid. I remember growing up when the movies were a little more reflective of a godly culture. And one of the things, whenever danger approached, especially if there were Westerns, this one, get the women and children inside. Or I'll stand out here and fight off the bears, lions, and tigers, and Indians. You know, it's like that was the thing, that the father would always protect the kids. Now it's, kids, go get him, bite him in the ankle. But that was the role that the father played of protecting his kids. He would give what was best, as well as protection was one of those things. So for children of God, stay in the place of protection. Develop a daily dialogue of dependence. July 4th is coming up. I'm not sure if I'll do this one again, but I normally do a reminder to make a declaration of dependence, as opposed to a declaration of independence, and say, God, I'm trusting you for things these days. I'm going to lay my request before you, like Psalm 5 says. I'm going to look to see how you answer. I'm going to look expectantly, and you'll see that God comes through. For dads, your job is to protect your kids, protect them from physical harm, moral harm, emotional harm, intellectual harm, and spiritual harm. One of my rules for my kids is whenever they go somewhere, fleece and windbreaker. But Dad, it's 98 degrees out. Who knows, there could be a hurricane. Because fleece and a windbreaker gets you through a lot. It's one of our rules. And Brittany said, okay, Dad, I'm bringing a windbreaker. I've got it packed up. It's probably going to stay there just like it was when I went to Europe, but it's there. We're doing it. I said, good girl. I know she's covered. If a monsoon comes in that she wasn't expecting, she'll be covered. If a horde of mosquitoes goes swarming around her, pull out that windbreaker, she'll be safe. I've done my job as a dad, and she's learned that this is the way it's going to be. It's one of my neuroses. Fleece and windbreaker, it's one of those things you need. There are a lot of other protections, though, that kids need. And, you know, protection from intellectual harm. There's just like a whole bunch of stuff. Spiritual harm. There's a really excellent seminar that a number of you have gone to, Institute in Basic Youth Conflicts. Now it's called Like Principles by Bill Gothard. And I saw it like the first year Jill and I were married. And he had a picture of, he has a concept called the chain of command and authority, being under authority. And he uses this principle, the umbrella of authority. And if you're under that umbrella, you're protected. But there are problems with some authorities is that their umbrella has holes in it due to moral failure. And as a result, Satan's attacks can come through and affect the wife, through the wife's umbrella, the kids. This was really brought out surprisingly well in J.K. Rowling's first book, Harry Potter, and actually throughout the whole series, where Harry is protected only when he is under the authority of his unbelievably pointy-haired relatives, yeah, kind of. Yeah, it's an uncle, and they're just like totally. But that was the only spot in the universe where the bad guys, he who must not be named, couldn't get to him. And she actually has picked up on a really interesting biblical principle there. There are spots when you're under authority where you are protected. And moving out from that, Satan has permission to attack, and he does. And Gothard developed this after years and years of finding all these kids who just were getting chewed up and spit out by Satan and his legion of demons, and he realized they had rebelled against authority. even the authority of non-Christian parents. And his counsel to these street kids that he found was, go back home. Get under your parents' authority. But they're not Christians. It doesn't matter. God gave it to you to protect you. And through the years I've seen that that's usually fairly wise. People who rebel get in trouble. So dads need to be a good source of protection, which means they need to be spiritually aware, biblically literate. There's a whole bunch of the moral and emotional stuff that is for another time. But that's a role that fathers are supposed to play, and our Heavenly Father definitely plays that role. He is the father of the fatherless. So, yeah, well, my dad is like a total dolt. I frequently hear that around my house. And, you know, what do I do? Well, Heavenly Father, he's your protection. So he'll take care of you if you really are an orphan. They're givers and providers of bless and blessers. Matthew 7:11. This is one of the concepts that gets elaborated on a couple times in Scripture about God, that he gives good things. If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? Isn't that phenomenal? I, as a father, desire to give good things to my kids. I, as an evil father, an imperfect father, still want my kids to have good things. I don't know what it is, but it's just kind of the way I was wired. And a lot of dads are like that. They can tend to sometimes be indulgent. But the lesson that Jesus was drawing from this, you know, if a human father wants to bless his kids, how much more do you think your Heavenly Father wants to bless you? It's amazing to think about how much he wants to bless us, except we basically wouldn't cooperate with him, so he couldn't bless us. James 1:17 reinforces our Lord's words. James says, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of the heavens, of the lights, of the planets, of the stars, who does not change, with whom is no variation, nor even a hint of a shadow of turning. God is good to the bone. Oh, but he doesn't have bones. He is good to the core of his being. He is good, and it does not change. He never changes in his posture of wanting to be good to us. It's one of Satan's lies, the oldest lie in the book, right in the book of Genesis. He's holding back something good from you. And Eve said, oh, really? Gee, okay, then I'll go your way. But with God, there is no shadow of turning, not even a hint. He is good to the core. And what he gives is good to the core. We just need to get on board to be able to receive it and recognize that, well, gee, I wasn't expecting this, but it's good. Oh, we're just getting new cell phones. And as Jill and I were discussing it, we thought, well, we could go for the lowest phone on the list that lets them do certain things. And then I realized one of my kids really wants to be able to have a keyboard to text. And I thought, oh, why not? You know, it's evil in them. And then there's another one who, when she gets back, is going to fuss that the phone is bigger than her current one, because she wanted to go smaller. But, you know, this one makes coffee, hun. All you do is say, nearest Starbucks, and it will tell you exactly how to get there, turn by turn. So I might actually make the coffee, but I can get you to it. And when she gets used to it, the fussing will die down, and she'll recognize, yeah, it really was good. But, yeah, sometimes we don't recognize that the thing that's being given to us is ultimately good. But God knows. And earthly fathers sometimes know. So, for you children of God, which is all of you, you need to respond to God's love loyally. Right? You want to loyally respond to him. You want to have a relationship with him that's built on trust, which means if at first it doesn't look like it's the best, assume that it is, because eventually it's going to wind up being the best. And you will have damaged your relationship with God. I think God actually can be sensitive at times, although it doesn't ruin his day. But if you just think in human relationships, if you, you know, basically always accuse people of doing what's in your worst interest when they're trying to do what's in your best interest, that's going to hurt the relationship a little bit. And I think if we're always doubting God that he's not going to give us and complain about what he has given us and all that, yeah, that's not going to give us a good kind of relationship. Speaking as a human father, if I had kids like that, it would probably, you know, make the relationship a little tenuous. We're children of God. Oh, that was, I skipped. Did I? Yes, I did. I'm sorry, I skipped lovers. I need to actually go back to Roman rule 3. For children of God, get in a place of blessing. Ask God for things, just like he invites you. Ask for your daily bread. If you lack wisdom, ask for it. Trust the Father knows best. For dads, make sure that you know what's best by knowing God's perspective and knowing your kids' lives. You basically need to know your kids' needs, know what's going on. All that stuff I talked about for husbands and wives and Gottman's principles of relationships applies to your kids as well. Increasing your love map of them, knowing what's going on in their lives. Okay, Father as lovers was the spot where I was just going to. But behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Yeah, you get the idea. Father's love. So you need to respond back to his love. Assume it's best. Respond with availability to what God wants you to do and responsiveness to him. For dads, you need to love, and that is sacrificing what's dear to you for the benefit of your kids. Does that mean my golf game? Yup. What about the game on TV? Yup. What about? Yup. Whatever it is, self-sacrificial love always desires what's in someone's best interest. And one of the things I've observed over the years, that what's in my someone else's best interest often comes at a time that's very inconvenient to me. When I'd much rather be doing something else. And that's where I have to trust that God will meet my needs, so I'm free to meet the needs of others. And I sacrifice that. But it's amazing how many fathers will spend 80 hours a week at work, not because they have to, because they're hiding. I was running into a guy, fellow pastor kind of type, who was saying, I got this guy, he works 80 hours a week. He's loaded, he doesn't have to, but he does. That's because he gets his strokes, worth, and value from doing what he does at work, rather than from at home. And then on weekends, what does he do? Golfs. Right. Why does he golf? He hates the game, but he hates being home more. He's ended up to drive with his wife and kids. So our neighborhood had sponsored a golf outing, and I went to get to know some of our neighbors. And they were willing to get up at 6 o'clock on a Saturday morning to go drive a couple hours to play golf. And none of them, okay, two of them were good out of like the 12 that went. Everybody else is complaining about, you know, the ball doesn't go in the hole like it's supposed to. Yeah, I have that problem too. But why do they do that? You know, and they continually do it because it keeps them away from home, because they don't know how to relate. So fathers sacrifice that stuff for the benefit of their kids. In high school, I came across a play called Death of a Salesman. Is that Arthur Miller?
Yes.
And I don't recall much of it, but I do recall he had a character that was called the Knight in the Blue Serge Suit. We think of knights, in shining armor and go out there for glory and rescuing damsels in distress and beating those bad dragons and, you know, living for all that wonderful stuff. But this character is portrayed as a guy who hates his job, who hates what he does, who hates his blue serge suit on a hot summer day, I'm sure. But he goes out to do it to provide for his family, and thus he has honor and worth and value. Is that the right one?
Willie Wallace.
Willie, yeah. And fathers I've seen through the years, particularly fathers of the Great Depression, they sacrificed everything for the next generation. And the next generation sacrificed almost everything in a lot of their lives for the next generation. And then we have the generation of the 60s. Everybody sacrificed everything for us. So we must be really special. Barney told me so. And then we just think that everybody should just continue sacrificing for us. And the fathers of my generation are kind of conflicted. Like, wait a minute. We're supposed to sacrifice for our kids. And then this next generation is like, they're the orphans. Because my generation, and probably the generation just a little bit before me, dropped the ball in terms of providing this model of sacrifice, of doing what you want for the benefit of others. But that's what fathers are supposed to do. And fathers are supposed to impart to their kids not just their livelihood? Yeah, not livelihood, whatever the word. Things that keep body and soul together, housing, clothes, that kind of stuff. But they also need to impart their life to them. You're not just a DNA donor, dads. You are supposed to impart your life to them. We're going to see a passage a little bit later where Paul was imparting his very life to others. Okay, now we come to the section that got me thinking the most about this. Roman numeral 5. Fathers are supposed to teach, train, and discipline for their children's good. Last week we looked at Peter's command for us to have a fervent love for each other, which doesn't sweep stuff under the rug, but deals with it, overwhelms it with its love. And what I'm going to share next is somewhat of an elaboration of that theme. Fathers are charged explicitly for this task of disciplining their kids. And unless I come across an extremely biblically literate dad, most of them say, oh, that's their mother's job. She takes care of the kids. I'm a big believer on obeying the commands that have your name on them. So when I see commands in the scripture that say, husbands, I know that's Bill, that's me. Here, present. Dads, fathers, that's me. Elders, that's me. Whenever I see those ones, I particularly pay attention to those. Because when I get before the judgment seat of Christ, and Jesus says, well, what do you do with those things I specifically told you to do? Oh, well, Lord, I was so busy doing all those other things you told me to do that I couldn't get to those. I said, but I actually named you in that passage. You should have paid attention to it. Oops. So I want to make sure I'm hitting those with both cylinders. If you drop down to the first verse that's not indented, Ephesians 6:4, and this also gets reiterated in Colossians 3:21. Fathers, don't provoke your children to wrath. For years I missed that. Don't. I just thought it was do. But there's a not there? Who knew? Silly little word. Just three little letters. I mean, anybody could have missed it. One of the versions said, don't exasperate your children. And that's what I thought I was supposed to be doing all these years. And then I realized one day, oh, it says not. But bring them up in the training or discipline and admonition of the Lord. This is a key passage that gets talked about at length. And it's the father's job to bring up their kids in the discipline of the Lord, in the admonition of the Lord. This word for training or discipline is actually used of child training in many spots. It's rod and reproof stuff to give the kid wisdom. The admonition is a word we looked at last week, which was talking about putting the kid in the right mind, the place in mind. That's one of the things, the warnings that put them in the right mind. Dads have this responsibility to make sure their kids hit adulthood with these pieces intact. They've been trained, they're right-minded, and they do the things that God wants them to do. Remember, the parenting objective was to move my kids from being parent-controlled to self-controlled, to spirit control, to shepherd them through that process. And if they never get parent control, they never learn how to control themselves. If you look up this word for child training, it actually is used of adults. We're supposed to train ourselves, a number of things. And the scriptures are useful for training in righteousness. So we can do this ourselves, and I'm going to talk about that a little closer to the end. But that's the father, don't provoke your kids to wrath. And I'm sure most sermons that are being given as I speak, actually I just ended because we at times, are going to deal with ways that fathers provoke their kids to wrath. One of my favorites is to go into the room when they're sleeping and shake their bed, pretending they're on a ship, and then poke them in the ribs. There are other ways, but I don't want to give away all my tricks. However, as I was studying this passage a little more deeply, I came across a passage in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, and I'd never looked at it from the perspective of being a father. I mean, it does say, you know, it has a couple things on father, and I'll get to them in like chapter verse 11. But when I went to the beginning of the chapter, I saw this is a perfect paradigm for fathers who want to be perfect. So in 1 Thess chapter 2, verse 2, Paul talks about how he suffered at Philippi, but he was bold in our God to speak the gospel. The guy was willing to suffer to do what was right. And that's kind of where it starts. If you sign up for parenting, this is where it happens. Be willing to suffer. If you're not willing to suffer, don't do it. Then he says, our own exhortation, it's the word for parakaleo, calling you other people up the mountain, was not of deceit, nor of uncleanness, nor out of guile. In other words, the motives were pure. So our calling you to follow God was not done for any self-gain or benefit. It was purely above board. And we did it, in verse 4, not as pleasing men, but pleasing God. Because Paul knew that he was going to have to give an account to God, and he wanted to please God, not man. By the way, these are also great concepts for doing any kind of ministry. Verse 5, there was no flattering, nor a cloak of covetousness, God is our witness, nor of men sought we glory. Sorry, I didn't have a more modern translation accessible. We didn't seek glory from men, nor from you guys, nor even from others. And I think this is the major failing of parenthood, of biblical parents, is they seek glory from their kids. They want to please their kids so the kids will like them. And that you cannot be in the parenthood game if you want to be liked. That is one of the major disqualifications. You cannot be in the ministry game if you want to be liked. That will disqualify you, because you will use deceit and guile and all these other things to get people to like you. And I think the majority of people I run across who are in ministry, I run in small circles when it comes to ministry people, but I would actually say 51.3% or above of them have problems because they want to be liked by man more than by God. And they don't they'll sell out principles and sell out God's word because they want to be liked. But Paul said, we weren't like that. Verse 6, we didn't seek glory from men, we didn't seek glory from you, we didn't seek glory from others. But he wasn't a totally hard dude, because he says in verse 7, be gentle among you, even as a nurse cherishes her children. This is interesting. He's providing a combination of the Marlboro Man and Winnie the Pooh. But he says he was basically both a mother and father to his children in Christ. And he says, verse 8, we became, some of your versions say affectionately desirous. One of the translations says fond. Yeah, it's actually began to like him. Which was one of those great joys of fatherhood. I actually became fond of my kids. I never thought that would happen. Oh, they're just so adorable, I can't help myself. All right, willing to impart also our very own souls, because you would become dear to us. So Paul is there, said, I just didn't want to give you the message. I wanted to give you my mind, my will, my emotions, my very soul. I wanted you to have your heart beating like my heart beats, because that's what's in your best interest. That's the whole idea of being a model. You should be able to have a walk with God that you can pass on to others, and if every Christian in the world was just like you, God would be singing the Alleluia chorus. Angels, shut up, it's my turn. But that's not going to happen. But that's the way it's supposed to be. Verse 10, you're a witness how devoutly and justly and blamelessly we behaved. Paul, as a spiritual father to the Thessalonians, had credibility. human fathers need to have credibility. As you seek to minister to others, you need credibility. You can't pass on what you don't possess. Steve Min has frequently shared how challenged he was by the thought that his kids are not going to go any further than he is spiritually while they're under his roof. You cannot take anyone beyond where you are spiritually. And once they get out from, if you're a dad or parent, once they get out from your control, or other people can have more influence on them, then things can change. But if you are the major source of influence in their life, how can they be any different from you? That just doesn't happen. Some of the great incentives of living the spiritual life for parents is you don't want your kids to encounter the mistakes that you encountered. We behaved justly and blamelessly and devoutly. I don't know how parents who say, oh, I'm such a worm, can actually be biblical parents, because you can't. Then in verse 11, we exhorted, parakaleo, and we parafabled, the word that's comfort, to come alongside and speak, usually in a fable of some sort, it's a form of instruction, and charged, da-da-da-da, every one of you, as a father does his own children, that you should walk worthy of God, who invites you to his kingdom and glory. Now, in this, you've got, what do fathers do? They are supposed to do these things to their kids. Exhort. They need to be climbing up the mountain so that they can call others to follow them. They need to come alongside someone who is basically not climbing and give them the parable of the grasshopper. You know the parable of the grasshopper? Actually, it's both in Scripture and Aesop. Come wintertime, they didn't gather, they didn't do what they were supposed to do when they were supposed to do it, and they died. I just love stories with happy endings, don't you? All right, so they parafabled them. Whatever it took to motivate them to do it. And they charged them. Exhort, kick in the pants, whatever it takes, as a father does his own children. So that's what a father is supposed to do to his kids. And the specific goal towards which he does these endeavors is to walk worthy of God, who has called you to his kingdom and glory. So that is a great model. I encourage you to go back and look at this on your own in your quiet time, of how believers are supposed to minister to other believers, and parents can behave towards their kids. I think it's a whole package. It's like, you know, I got this little parenting time in my life. This came out of Paul's life and who he was, from his first willingness to follow Christ to death, all the way up to giving his kids a boot where they needed it. So fathers, don't provoke kids to wrath by ignoring them, by being inconsistent, which is one of the biggies, by being selfish, but bring them up in the discipline and training of the Lord so they continue to walk with him. There's another bit of ink that gets spilled in the pages of the New Testament on this training concept. It says, whom the Lord loves, in Hebrews 12, he disciplines. And it goes on to say, if you're not disciplined, you're illegitimate. The B word. So, if God loves you, he's going to discipline you. If a parent loves their kids, they discipline them. Proverbs tells us that multiple spots. A child left to himself is a disgrace and shame to his parents. So, when we sign up for the Christian life, we sign up to get disciplined by God. Well, why would I want to do that? Because discipline is necessary to get us to do the right thing so he can bless us. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten or discipline? The word chasten, discipline, same word. I guess in some parts of the woods, fathers aren't allowed to discipline their kids, but some parts of the woods, they are. And they're supposed to. And back when this was written, the model was fathers discipline their kids. And the kids didn't fuss. They were actually, I mean, if you look at other cultures, it's like different times and, you know, just be totally changed. It's father, I mean, there's some kids who were ashamed that they had to be disciplined. And that's really the mindset that we should have. We should be ashamed that our Heavenly Father has to correct us because we haven't corrected ourselves first. But it goes on to say, we human fathers have corrected us and paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? So human fathers, when they discipline their kids, should be respected. Not have the little kid stick out his lip and say, I hate you, you're mean to me. But there should be respect shown. And basically, that should also be shown towards God. They chastened us as what seemed best to them, but God, for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. Do you realize God loves us enough to cause us to experience pain so that we can become more profited by getting holiness? One of the things that getting fondly attached to my kids resulted in is that when they hurt, I hurt. That's what happened when fleeces and windbreakers. You're going to be cold. I don't want to be cold. Actually, if they're cold, I'm going to have to give them my jacket. Then I'll get cold. You know, it's like, because I can't sit there when they're shivering and I'm warm. So I don't want to be cold, so bring a windbreaker with me. Now, but that's, I think our Heavenly Father experiences our pain as well. In fact, Hebrews 4 tells us about that. Jesus suffered in every way that we are, when we were tempted but without sin. So he disciplines us not because he has joy in the death of the wicked, but he wants us to get our act together so he can ultimately bless us according to his perfect plan. So God disciplines us for our profit. Discipline now, verse 11, is not joyous, but grievous. Oops, typo there. It's going to hurt. God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life that's going to involve grief. You still want the wonderful plan? Nah, I'll go see if there's some other options. Okay, when you find one that includes escape from hell, power for every day, and eternal blessings, take it. There's only one plan that offers that, and part of it is grief that you're not going to be joyful about unless you've learned to draw upon the Holy Spirit. Remember, joy comes from choosing what's best. And when you recognize that God's plan is best, and you're experiencing God's plan, even if it's discipline, joy should result from it. You get the peaceable fruit of righteousness if you're exercised by it. A couple other verses, 6:4 Ephesians, 1 Thessalonians. Like I already gave you the context of 1 Thessalonians 2. One other spot where this comes up, actually two other spots, is where the qualifications for elders are given. And of the qualifications for elders, this is the one that is most elaborated upon. If you want to be an elder, you have to rule your house well, particularly your kids. You've often thought, why is that there? Or used to think that, now you know. A lot of the stuff are just like sound-minded, or hospitable, or not a striker. You know, it's got just one word. But this, you get sentences elaborating it, and it gets a requirement of deacons as well. So it's kind of, with a lot of ink, stop and think, this is what God is emphasizing. And we'll see why in a minute. 1 Timothy 3:1, let's read some of Timothy earlier, and Titus 1 are the two passages where it has the qualifications for elders. It's our posture that every man should be an elder, and every believer should have the 30 marks of godliness that came out of these two passages, because that's all these things are. They're marks of maturity and godliness. Everybody should have them. There's an outline on that. I might even have it in toil for you. But in 1 Timothy 3:4, it says the elders have to be ruling his own house well. Keep his castle in order. Having his children under control or in submission or obeying, word superbook. So line up under, listen, obey, with all sound-mindedness. So a requirement for an elder is he's got to have his house in order, rule it well. His kids have to be under control. They have to obey, and they have to be sound-minded, which means they're pursuing the right objectives. They're not just pursuing this world.
Children.
It says in verse 5, if a man doesn't know how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? So apparently the task of fatherhood or the skills of fatherhood are the same skills you need in church. And over the years, as I've looked at this, reflected on it, the parallel has become increasingly obvious. And if I had to come up with what is the essential thing that one needs to rule a church well, and what is the essential characteristic a father needs to rule his house well, there is one answer which comes up at top. A willingness to confront sin. A person who is living in sin won't confront sin. Well, who am I to say? And as I've looked at kids who are in total rebellion, it's because the parents are in rebellion. And as a result, they don't confront sin. And as I hear horror stories from my fellow classmates, they have reunions, and I try to avoid them because all I'm hearing is how bad things are. The problems exist because they will not stand and say, God's word says this, you're wrong. Because they'll get back, who are you to say that? Which my response would be, I don't write them, I just read them. You know, it's like, that's what God says. But as I see kids actually abusing their fathers, you know, they're pushing them in, and I'm thinking, what's going on here? This little kid, little punk. I actually saw this at graduation. Is there basically smacking this huge adult. I'm thinking, what is going on? The father is a spiritual wimp. He has not confronted sin. And churches that are unhealthy also have elders who are wimps. They're not willing to confront sin. They pretend it doesn't exist. Oh, we're all sinners, so who can do anything about it? Well, that's not what God's word says. You're supposed to be blameless. We're not perfect. But you're supposed to be working on these things. Let me see. Let the deacons, a little later on in 1 Timothy 3:12, when it talks about the ad hoc servants of, or some churches had them, because they had different setups, be the husbands of one wife, means one woman man, ruling their children in their own homes well. Titus 1:6, elder, blameless, one woman man, having faithful children not accused of riot or being unruly. This translation of riot, I was going to change it to something a little more modern, but I thought it was kind of good because it makes a point. When we think about a riot, what do we think of? Utter chaos. But a riot is basically rebellion. Temper tantrums would fit into this, rebelling against authority, causing damage, and that's what's going on. Kids who are faithful, not just believing, but faithful. Oh, his kids got wet, they were baptized, so he's good. No, but are his kids faithful? Are they faithful in least? Are they faithful in much? Are they being good stewards of all that God has entrusted to them? Not accused of being out of order, which is another translation for riot. And this word for unruly. Let me deal with the riot one first. There were a couple kids who, when we had this graduation, the parents came up with diploma, and the parents give the kids their diploma when they're homeschooled because the parents have set the curriculum and determined the standards, and they're signifying that the kid has met those standards and giving it to them. So the parents are supposed to give the diploma to the parent, and there were a couple of interactions where the kids basically took it, grabbed it, you know, wouldn't, probably was trying to adjust it, the kids wouldn't, you know, pay attention. Here they are in front of, you know, almost 1,000 people, I don't know how big that auditorium was, and they're there basically rebelling against the parental authority. But there's one kid in particular, I saw him as he first walked down, everyone else is doing that funeral march, you know, you get one foot step, one footstep, you know, it's like the ridiculous way people walk in a processional. This kid, just swaggered in his sneakers and jeans. He wasn't going to do that. Hair was like, whoo, you know, he must have really worked on it to get it to look that bad. I mean, it's like I'm not going to follow any of the conventions here. Almost all the guys had on ties. He just had a t-shirt on. As he comes back down the processional, rips open his gown, and he's just there in his t-shirt and jeans. You know, everybody else is there doing what they're supposed to do. He's there. I'm rebelling! Brought shame and honor on himself and his parent. And in the kid's bio, one of the things they mentioned is he studies the scriptures with his grandfather. I guess they never got to any of the passages that talk about honor, respect, obey. What are they looking at? Like, why is the father in the picture? Why is the grandfather? Maybe the grandfather's there trying to salvage it. But you look at this dysfunctional family, and there is no way that it was attractive to any outsider. Who would want kids like that? You wouldn't want them. So the word for unruly is, I think it's the one for not savers, ones who don't save. And the basic idea behind actually both of these words, let me dig a little deeper, is being able to restrain your impulses. The word is used of people who spent indiscriminately. And I've always seen there is a huge correlation between people who cannot control their spending and submissive to the Spirit of God. They can't inhibit a desire. They just do what they want, which is what animals do. And it's a parent's job to make sure that is not in their kid. They've got to train, teach, train, and discipline. Teach, tell them what the right way is and model it. Train them, you look for where they get off the path and you get them back on the path. Discipline them, if they're going to persist in being off the path, you need to give them greater incentive for getting on the path. And that's what it fits on. So for the children of God, look for the lesson at the lowest volume so God doesn't have to discipline you. Don't pout over earned consequences. Yeah, it's amazing how people say, oh yeah, okay. My parents were really mean to me. Why were they mean to you? Well, because of what I did. You don't like it being mean to you. No, I don't like it being mean to me. And stop doing what you did. Which is, if you don't like radishes, plant strawberries. Because you do reap what you sow. And I think it's one of the most loving things you can do for people is to help them reap the consequences now so they don't reap the eternal consequences in the future. For dads, discipline for holiness. Emphasize character over conformity. Otherwise, you're a hypocrite. You need discipline from God's perspective, not your preferences. One of the things I've hopefully followed through on my kids is I don't want to live my life through my kids. You know, they have their life, their responsibility before God. I'm not going to make them become engineers just because I was made to be an engineer. Number 7, fathers receive the repentant and reason with the reluctant. It's a parable you're all familiar with, prodigal, wasteful son. And when he eventually comes to his senses, he goes back home, and the son said to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and in your sight, and am no longer worthy to be called your son. When a person really comes to grips with their sin, they recognize that they have sinned against heaven as well as the other individual. And they also have this incredible sense of their unworthiness to receive anything because they are broken. David in Psalm 51 says after he committed adultery with Bathsheba, killed Uriah, her husband, says, against thee, thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight. Partly because Uriah was dead. But he recognized that, that the sin was really an offense against God. And when you know a kid rebels and disobeys, they're really rebelling against God. And when they come to their senses, they'll seek forgiveness and recognize that they are unworthy. And it's at that point that you can pick them up and say, whoopee! It's right that we should make Mary and me glad. For your brother who was dead is alive again. He was lost and now is found. So when the kids repent, or other people repent, you receive them. You welcome them. This is good. You don't, like Paul, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, we compare the case of church discipline. Welcome them back. Don't want to be overwhelmed with sorrow. And then the father goes out and reasons with the reluctant brother. So in Luke 15:28, the elder brother was angry, would not go in. Therefore the father came out and pleaded with him. At that point, I probably would have gone out with a rod, a staff, and urged him into the banquet. But this father, you know, I think part of it was the father was a little more indulgent to begin with, which is what caused the problem. You know, if my kids came up and asked for their inheritance and said, Dad, I want to go party. Give me my inheritance. I said, what? Are you crazy? I'm going to go party and spend all your inheritance. So there! I just love when I see those motorhomes that says in the back, I'm spending our kids' inheritance. So anyway, but the father goes and reasons with them. And our Heavenly Father is, basically, he does this in Isaiah chapter 1. He says to Israel, I'm not listening to your prayers anymore. I'm not accepting your sacrifices. As far as having a spiritual relationship, we're done. But, come, let's reason together. Even though your sins are like scarlet, they'll be white as snow. I'll forgive you, I'll accept you if you just do things like you're supposed to. But if you don't, you're going to get a little more pain. Okay, so children of God, it's never too late to repent, change your mind, and start doing the right thing. We need to rejoice over what God rejoices. For dads, the rod and reproof bring wisdom. Proverbs 29:18 or 9:15. The rod is consequences. Reproof is bringing things to light so they see what they did wrong. You need to take the initiative in doing it, just like the father in parable went out first. You need to affirm the godly behavior. It's basically parenting 101. Okay, I've already dealt with how to reparent yourself. I've got a couple other outlines on this. But in case your earthly parent wasn't perfect, which happens to be all of your parents, mine included, you need to admit the reality. Yeah, you've been damaged. B, blame appropriately. It's parents' fault, and it is. Consider the causes. Damaged begets damaged. So my kids have a lot less damage than Jill and I had because of the grace of God. But they still have some issues. Their kids, hopefully, are going to be a lot less damaged than they are. And I frequently hear Shan say things like, you know, I'm not going to do that with my kids. I'm not going to do that with my kids. I pray, Lord, I hope that's so. But she's purposing. But she can see things that, you know, could be done better, and she's working on it. D, decide to forgive for your own sake. So you've been damaged. All right. Get over it. Forgive them. Otherwise, the bitterness will eat you up. Emphasize the positive. If you know Johnny Cash's song, The Boy Named Sue, you realize the fact that he had this horrible name made him the man he was. Find support. That's church. Duh. Grow with godly goals. Goals that are pleasing to God so you get worth and value from them. And then help someone else grow up and do the same. And the rest you can read on your own. Okay, questions before our food comes? Yeah, hands.
Just a comment. I saw a Pew Research poll the other day taken among evangelicals. I read part of it to Barbara, but not all of it. One part of it applies to your sermon. They found among a poll of 40,000 evangelicals that the average evangelical's father spends 8 minutes a day with his child.
8 minutes a day.
8 minutes a day.
But it's quality time.
That's exactly what they said. That's exactly, and that was commented upon very in favor. By the way, the same poll found that 57% of evangelicals do not believe that God Christ is the sole way to heaven.
Yeah, it's kind of far away. I heard a great illustration of that quality time. It's like you bring out this 1 cubic centimeter of filet mignon and say, okay, here it is for dinner, kids. Where's the beef? Well, there it is.
It's quality.
It's quality. You know, in order to know what's going on in your kid, you need to spend time with them. Otherwise,
8 minutes.
8 minutes, that's unbelievable. You know, most kids are there texting away and you listen to their music, and you know, it's not just in defense of fathers, you know, the kids also, but then the fathers are letting the kids do it and the mothers too. But other questions?
I have a question.
Sure. Question number 4. What about it? Question number four. Get some crayons, scissors, and lots of messy glue and make your Heavenly Father a Father's Day card expressing your appreciation. So, here's something you can do. You don't even actually have to do this literally, but you might want to think of your Heavenly Father and how He has been a wonderful parent to you. I get these great cards from my kids. They must go to Hallmark and copy down the sentiments. And when I read them, I'm reminded that my Heavenly Father is also such a phenomenal dad to me. And, you know, I give him a whole lot worse stuff to put up with than my kids have given me, because, you know, I kind of acknowledge him as my dad until I was about 19 or 20. So just make him a Father's Day card.
Yeah.
You like that. Or you can just say in your prayers, you know, Heavenly Father, you are blankety blank, and I am blankety blank, and just be able to have a different way to appreciate God. Say two.
I don't understand your first question.
Ah. Why do intelligent people have difficulty embracing God as different from their earthly father?
How would you not look on God as being different from your earthly father?
A lot of folks have difficulty embracing God as a father because they've had bad experiences with their earthly fathers. It's amazing. This shows up in lots of books. You know, the books out, God is not your father. There's books on it because, like, first of all, there's a whole feminist group saying, you know, God can't be because they didn't like their dad, so, you know, they're going to reject him. But, you know, and a lot of people think, well, my father was inconsistent, so I can't trust God. I mean, they go through all these crazy things. You know, my father didn't really give me what's good, so my Heavenly Father's not going to give me what's good. You know, my earthly father was unfair, so God's unfair. You know, they basically will attribute, it's one of Satan's lies that people buy into, all the foibles of their human father to their Heavenly Father and then reject him. And say, well, I can't trust him because I couldn't trust my earthly father. To which, yeah, one of the responses is, get over it, grow up. You know, it's not the way it is. But people have that issue. And it's kind of, that's why I say, how do intelligent people think that way? Because they're believing one of Satan's lies. Satan will distort everything. And if God being our Father is an important thing, Satan will distort it. Because once you embrace God as good and perfect and wonderful, then why wouldn't you embrace His will? Because anything other than His will is not good, not perfect, and not wonderful. So Satan doesn't want you to do that, so he confuses people into thinking that. So that's why I threw the question in.
I think there's something, there can be another level to that, and that's also that we, as we're growing up, there's a certain dynamic between a child and a father and a child and a mother. And if the parenting is not all it should be, you just bring the assumption of the same dynamic into your relationship with God until such time as truth points out to you, hey, wait a minute, this does not match up. But you have that almost like your robot or knee-jerk reaction is to expect that God will relate to you in the same way that your father did, because that's all you knew growing up. But then as an adult, you have the responsibility to examine those assumptions and those patterns and to say, wait a minute, this was how my earthly father acted, but this is not the way.
I can think of almost 10 people who actually, as adults, have been hung up on this idea of God as a father. Well, most of the people I talk to are smart. Right, but an intelligent person should realize other things, and there's the demonic piece going in. So they should know better, but they don't. Other questions? Food here yet?
No, go. Not here yet. I'm on my way to lunch, but question number two, parenting profile of ancient Near East patriarch versus daddy-o.
So, how do you think parenting of a engineer's parent differs from the modern day one, who we'll call Bob? Hi, Mom. Hi, Bob. And basically, there was this awe and respect. A father in the ancient Near East had the power of life and death over their kid. And as a result, there was awe and respect for that. Like the kid asking the father for his inheritance in the parable of the prodigal son was an immense affront, because you didn't do that. You waited for the father to do that. And basically, thinking, I wish the father was dead. I came across, it's actually in the video that some of you might have seen, by the Acton Institute on freedom. A letter from a father in Rome who was away on business, basically inquiring as to his wife's health. He's very tender and very kind and, you know, towards the wife. And basically says, if it's a girl, you know, just leave it out to die. And if it's a, boy, you know, blah, blah, blah. And it's like, they were trying to say, how could this be that human life was so unvalued? Well, the father had the power of life and death. He could just say, it's a kid, and, you know, it's a girl, we don't want another girl, so just get rid of it. And that there was no discussion. The kid was killed because the father said so. So here, the modern day is, well, the father says something, well, I might consider it if I have no other options. I mean, we just totally lost that sense of awe and respect that was inherent in those cultures. Okay, let's pray. Father, thank you that you have chosen to be our father and made us your kids. Thank you that your love for us is total and complete. Thank you for all the wonderful things you have done for us, good things you have given us, the protection you have given us, things that we don't even know about that you have protected us from. Thank you that we can rest safe and secure in your love and strength on our behalf. I pray for each of us that we would recognize you as that perfect father and respond appropriately. I pray for the human fathers in our midst that we would be good models of you, carrying out the tasks that you have given us for the benefit of our kids. I pray that the kids would be responsive and receptive to your spirit that was at work in them to cause them to move in the right direction. And I pray for our churches around the land that truth about fatherhood would be proclaimed and people would respond to it for your glory's sake. Thanks for our food. In Christ's name, amen.